Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
My father-in-law, he always said that if you want to get people talking, get them to tell you their story. He was kind of a master at doing that. I think he learned it from Dale Carnegie about 70 years ago, and he put it into practice. And he could ask a lot of questions, and most people like talking about themselves. And so he would do well at getting people to tell their stories. And, you know, I think it's really true. I think just about any of us want to tell our story. You know, it's got to be a safe place. It's got to be someone that's going to do well in hearing it and affirm us in that. But the truth of the matter is, we like telling our story. And here's the thing about it. You know, we all have unique stories. All of us were raised differently. All of us came from different parts of the country or even different parts of the world. We all have unique stories. But the truth of the matter is, in this room, we all have similar stories. You get a wide enough angle, most of us in the room have the same story. We were lost, we met Jesus, and He saved us. And that's our story. And it might be that your story is similar to mine. You were lost for about 5 or 6 years. You met Jesus, and you've been trying to live for Him ever since. Might be that you have a different story. You were lost for 50 years, and you met Jesus, and now you're trying to put it together. But the truth of the matter is, for at least in this audience, most of us have that same story. And you know, if you think about it, what do we do on Sundays? What do we do when we come to this campus? We're telling each other our story. We're listening to the story and trying to remember that that's the big picture. That's the story that we really want to live out. You know, we don't want to be, you know, totally tied to the story that, boy, when I was lost, I was really lost and in the weeds and got so much baggage or got so much stuff or got so many wounds. And now it's really difficult. We want to see that big picture. And so hopefully when you come to church, you're not only hearing the story as it really is, you're hearing other people's story, and maybe you're sharing your story. We're all telling ourselves the gospel story. And I brought all that up today because, you know, that's what we're doing. This fall, we're looking at the gospel story as Matthew tells it. You know, you probably know the Bible's got four tellings of Jesus' life. We call them gospels, good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not four versions, it's the same story, but four tellings, all from unique perspectives. Because they were all written to different people who had different needs, different interests, and different situations. And so Matthew or Mark or Luke or John were telling Jesus' story for a specific purpose for their specific audience. And this morning, we're going to kind of see the perspective that Matthew told his story from. What he thought his original readers needed to hear. Because you see, the thing is, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, really all four of them, when we were lost and then we met Jesus, what they told us is something that needed to impact us so that we lived the rest of our life for Jesus in light of what Matthew told us, or Mark told us, or Luke told us, or John told us. And because we're this fall focusing in on what Matthew said, what we're going to do today is we're going to look and see, what is that element? What is that element? And the thing about it is, when I met Jesus, when you met Jesus, the thing we're going to see today, it was supposed to become part of that transition. It was supposed to be one of those layers that was put on us so that we would live the rest of that life, our life, in light of the fact that that's what Jesus was like. So if you got your Bible, turn to Matthew 4. And what we're going to do today, and I've entitled it, Behold the King, because I'll just tell you the punchline. Jesus is the King. He's the King, and I need to be living in light of the fact that He's the King. And you need to be living in light of the fact that He's the King. What we saw last week, we just kind of started this story of Jesus, and we skipped the birth and all the stuff about His childhood that's revealed in chapters 1 and 2. Not that they're not important, but they were just kind of introductory stuff. And we just wanted to jump right into Matthew's telling of Jesus' life. And we saw that, in a way, there was like this major gate that had two towers, if you will. His baptism, the temptations, and it's like if we understood those, we were going to really get off to a good start. So that's what we looked at last week. Well, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Because what we're going to do today is we're going to consider chapter 12, verse 4, down to verse 25. And in a way, now that Jesus has walked through that gate, the baptism, the temptation, He's ready to start. And this is like the opening. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus' adult life, of His adult ministry. Look at it, verse 12. Now when he, meaning Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now what's going on here? Okay, Jesus has been at least out and about for about a year. I mean, He's gone to a wedding in Cana and, you know, saved the day by turning some water into wine, saved the couple from great embarrassment. He's been down to Jerusalem, you know, probably been down to Jerusalem 30 times, but he had been down to Jerusalem, observed the Passover, said enough significant stuff that Nicodemus said, well, I got to go talk to that guy in private. Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, looks up Jesus and has a conversation with him. You know, Jesus goes back to the north and, you know, decides to go through Samaria, and he talks to a woman at the well. He's healed some people, he's done some people, but he's just been out and about. But in a way, it's like he really hasn't started his official ministry. Well, Matthew skips all that, because what Matthew's most concerned about is telling us He's the King. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, I saw a lot of stuff in the news about kings these days. You know, the queen died and her son Charles becomes the king. You know, what's he done the last couple days? He's gone to the various places and claimed his kingship, if you will. Signed the documents. It's all my land, but I'm going to let you guys have my land. You know, that kind of stuff. And you guys let me be the king and I'll be the king. That's in a way, just a close parallel, kind of a parallel to what Jesus is about to do. Jesus is about to start announcing that He's the King. And why did He start doing it then? It's because John had been arrested and taken into custody. It's almost like John the Baptist was the main guy preaching, pulling people out of the cities, calling them to repentance, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he was getting droves of people to come and listen to him. And then, After 6 months, John was arrested. We know the story. I mean, he was arrested because of preaching against one of the leaders' divorce and illegitimate marriage and all that stuff. But John was silenced, if you will. And that was like the cue for Jesus to start. Because look what it says. When Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, thrown into prison, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So what's the first thing Matthew is concerned about? He's concerned about making sure we know where this ministry started. And it's interesting to just look at a map, okay? See, this is, there's Jerusalem is right about there. You can't really see it because it's written in white, but there's the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River right there, Sea of Galilee. This area up here is called Galilee. Right about there is where Nazareth was. Right about there at the top of the Sea of Galilee is where this town named Capernaum is. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. That was his hometown. It's just a small little town. But now that he is about to go public, he moves over to what's kind of a major city there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, we don't know where he was when he heard that John had been put in prison, but John's put in prison down in this area. And so Jesus presumably was down in this area. But when he heard that John had been arrested, what does it say? It says Jesus withdrew back to Galilee. You know what else this area is called? It was called Galilee, but it also originally had been called, look at it, verse 13, Zebulun and Naphtali. Remember, two of Jacob's sons, one was named Zebulun, one was named Naphtali. And when Joshua conquered the land, they divvied up the land according to the 12 sons of Israel. And so each family got a portion. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali's family got that northern area. See, Jerusalem's going to be the center of the town. And because Zebulun and Naphtali were sons of one of the slave women, they didn't get such a great spot. I mean, Judah, he gets this. Ephraim, he gets that. Close to Jerusalem, close to the capital. Zebulun and Naphtali, they get it up there. Now, let me just tell you a little bit more. Okay, if we went out in the map a little bit further, if we were able to look at this area over here, that's all desert. There's this fertile crescent that went that way. And if anyone wanted to travel, say, from here over to here, the way you went is this way. You went on this fertile crescent, and all the traffic came through there. Because this over here, I mean, there's no water for your camels. There's no Albertsons or Sam's or Walmart. You know, they just hadn't developed it yet. And so this is where you got to go. This is where the highways were. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you any time any big country wanted to invade the land of Israel, guess who got hit first? Zebulun and Naphtali. Galilee. Tons of Gentiles lived there. Tons of foreigners, if you will, lived there. And those people, they kind of got to the point where they even quit rebuilding. Because as soon as they rebuilt their house, guess what? Someone else invaded and tore it down. So they just kind of got used to living in shacks. I mean, this is where the second-class citizens lived. It was a border town. And it was a border town, and they had very open borders. Not because they wanted open borders, but because they just didn't have the ability to secure them. And so Israel was always vulnerable from the north coming down. And where would they hit first? Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, when Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison, it's like that's the cue that it's time to start the public ministry. John's off the stage. Jesus comes out. And so what does Jesus do? He immediately goes to Galilee. He immediately goes to Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why did he do that? Well, look at the next couple verses, verses 14 down to verse 16. Notice probably if your Bible has it, it's kind of written out in poetry. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, something that was written 750 years earlier. And it was a quote, a prophecy about when the Messiah comes. And notice what it says, verse 15. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, all that stuff describes that area. This is the way of the sea. You can't come down this way. You got to come down this way. That's where the highway is. That's where water is. That's where food is. And so if you're out traveling, this you've got to come down that direction. Tons of Gentiles there, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Remember what I said? This Galilee, it's a dark place. Why is it a dark place? Because every couple of years they're getting run over by these invaders. And a lot of them stayed. That's where a lot of the Roman military installations were. I mean, it was not a nice place to live. You didn't prefer to live there. It was a dark place. Even back in Isaiah's day, 700 years earlier, it was a dark place. But what was the prophecy that God gave to Isaiah 750 years earlier? He said, those people living in Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the way by the sea, the people living in the darkness, guess what? That's where the light is going to shine. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them the light has dawned. So what does Jesus do? John's in prison. It's time to start the ministry. In fulfillment of the Old Testament, wherever he was, he goes back up there. And for the next year and a half, he's going to focus on that territory. It's like the very first section of Jesus' ministry, public ministry, was up there where the second-class citizens were. That area that was poor and dark and not respected. But it was the place that God had chosen for the light to shine first. Now, why did Jesus go there? Because that's where the king was first going to appear, according to Isaiah 9. Now, look at the next thing. We got the place established. What about the preaching? What's the message? Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You almost get the impression that up until now, the only person that had been saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was John the Baptist. And then he's just been taken off to prison. Now Jesus starts preaching. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but let me talk about it a little bit more. Repent, what does that word mean? Basically, it means literally to turn around. You're going this direction, stop and go back the other direction because you are lost. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn your life around and get it right. And so what is Jesus saying? He is saying, repent. Why should you do that? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's next on God's agenda. It is coming. It's right there. And you have got to get yourself prepared for it. Now, think about this. Think about this. What kingdom was this that Jesus was referring to? What kingdom is this that John the Baptist had been referring to? You know what it is? It's the kingdom that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. It was a literal kingdom where there was going to be a literal descendant of David sit on a literal throne, and it's like the effects of the curse were going to start to be reversed. Lions and lambs were going to play together, and the lions wouldn't get carried away and eat the lambs. You'd send your little kid out in the backyard, and even though there's a whole bunch of snake holes, you weren't worried about it because snakes wouldn't bite the little kids, even though they stuck their hands down the holes. People would live a long time. Instead of someone kicking the bucket at 72 or 78, when someone dies at the age of 100, everyone say, "Whoa, what a shame, he died so young." All the effects of the curse would start to be reversed. There would be this utopia. And the Old Testament is full of all kinds of prophecies and descriptions of that literal kingdom. Israel was going to be the dominant nation of the earth. And Jews, from the time of David on, were looking forward to that. They were always wondering, when is that anointed one going to come? When is that Messiah going to come? When is that Christ going to come? That king who will be the king of the kingdom. And when John the Baptist started preaching, he was saying, "Guys, get ready, because the kingdom is at hand." And when John goes off to prison, Jesus starts preaching, "Get ready, repent, because the kingdom is coming." Now, let's just stop in the story right there. What happened to that kingdom? These are sermons for later day, but let me just tell you the answer. That kingdom, because they rejected the king, because they put him on a cross instead of a throne, that kingdom got kicked down the road. It got delayed. It didn't get transformed into some mystical thing. Oh, well, Jesus is on a throne up in heaven, and you know, when Richard's living for Jesus, it's kingdom in his heart, but when he's a real wretch, it's tribulation. No, it's not that kind of a kingdom. God didn't change the deal. He made a promise there's going to be a kingdom with a son of David on that throne. That kingdom got delayed. It didn't get transformed. So instead of Jesus being put on a throne, they put him on a cross, they killed him, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he went back to heaven. And if you remember this, in Acts 1, even then, you know, Jesus had spent 40 days with his disciples, you know, coaching them up, briefing them on what life's going to be like now. One of the disciples says, "Now, is it now that you're going to finally institute that kingdom?" Jesus didn't say, "Where have you been, you knucklehead? Didn't I tell you I changed it? We're not doing that kind of kingdom. We're going to plan B or C or D, whatever." No. What did Jesus say to him in Acts 1? He said, "It's not for you to know when that kingdom is going to happen. You're just going to be a witness now. But I'm going, and eventually I'll come back." See, the whole purpose for Jesus coming back the second time is so that Israel will get it right. So, right here, you got to get in mind, there is still a kingdom. All of history is moving towards that time when Jesus Christ will come, and he literally, not mystically, not figuratively, literally will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule the world. And a lot of those effects of the curse will be reversed. We In the book of Revelation, we find out that kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. Pretty good kingdom. The millennial kingdom. And all of that is going to happen. And that's where history is going. Now, there's a whole bunch more to the story about how God has some tribulation time to get Israel prepared so that this time they will make the right decision, and how we fit into it, since we're not Israel, but we are God's people. How do we fit into it? Lots more details, and I will tell you lots more about that as the time goes on. But what is Jesus saying right here? Back to the passage. He's saying, you guys need to get ready because the kingdom's coming. I'm here introducing myself as the king. Well, look at the next couple verses. Kings have people in their kingdom. And kings can command those kingdom, those people. Now, again, it's not like what Charles is doing where he's, you know, been traveling around to Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland and now England saying, hey, you know, here's the deal. You know, we've kind of got this thing called a constitution, and this is going to be a constitutional monarchy, and, you know, it's all my land, but I'll give it to you if you'll let it pretend it's still my land and all that stuff. No, this is a kingdom. And Jesus said, it's mine. And what does he do? Matthew tells us, first thing he does is he goes out and starts to draft his administration. Look at verse 18. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets out into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, obviously, this isn't the first time Jesus saw Peter, saw Andrew. Andrew actually saw Jesus get baptized. I mean, these guys drank some wine at a wedding that Jesus had turned water into, or water into wine. I mean, they knew each other. But at that moment, with John in prison, and we're going to now officially launch the public ministry of Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They immediately left their nets and followed him. And going a little bit further down the shore, he sees John and James mending their nets. They're in a bigger fishing industry. They actually have their father, and he's got lots of boats, and we learn all that from other ones. He says the same thing to them, and look at verse 22. Immediately they left their boats and their father, and they followed him. What does the king do? The king commands his subjects to do what he wants them to do. And in this case, it's, we ain't going to catch trout anymore. We're not going to catch bass anymore. We're not going to catch crappie anymore. We're going to go out and catch people. I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. As important as it is to provide food for people to eat, the only thing you can take to heaven is other people. And I want you guys to come along with me, because that's what we're going to start doing. We're going to start challenging people to get right, to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is coming, and I want you guys to come along with me. Now, just real quickly, look at the next section, and then I want to start tying it all together. What was his program? So from then on, going back to that map, all over Galilee, all over Zebulun and Naphtali, and he's going to do that for the next year and a half. Sure, he'll make the required trips down to Jerusalem to observe this feast or that feast, but he's not going to go down there and wander all over and spend, you know, a couple months at a time like evidently he had been doing. He's up here in Galilee, in Zebulun, Naphtali area, and he's got work to do. He's got a program to implement. He's got people to command to go find people to follow. So what does Jesus do? Verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, And he's healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And you say, now, why is he doing that? Well, you know, kind of the standard answer we always say is, well, so that people would believe him. I mean, good grief, he can make a lame man walk. He must be telling the truth. That was true. But you know what? That probably was more a secondary reason for Jesus doing all these cool miracles. It wasn't just that he looked at a blind man and felt compassion for him and said, boy, that guy's life would be so much better if he could see. I think I'll make him see. I mean, that was another reason he did it, out of compassion. But you know what the main reason Jesus is doing it, and that's why I think Matthew pulls it out right there, is because he's showing that he's the king of the kingdom. And remember what I've said a couple times already? In the kingdom, the consequences, the impact, the effects of the curse, the effects of sin, are reversed. Not all of them, not thoroughly, but they're reversed. Lions don't eat lambs anymore. Snakes don't bite innocent children and they have to die. People don't die early by their standards. And what is Jesus doing? He's going out, he's preaching the gospel, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing all kinds of diseases because he's saying, you know what, when the kingdom comes and the king is here, those consequences of sin, those consequences of the curse, the consequences of the fall are going to be reversed. And so in a way, it's like he's entering in or instituting kingdom-type living, even though the kingdom is still at hand. What happened? Verse 24. The news about him went all over Syria, as Syria was the area further north. Everyone's here about him. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics, paralytics. And he healed them. And a great multitude followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and even Jerusalem and Judea, from people from even beyond the Jordan. I mean, he wasn't going to Jerusalem and in Judea. Jerusalem and Judea is coming to him. All the way up there in Galilee and Zebulun and Naphtali, where the light was starting to shine. Now, what has Jesus done? What is it that Matthew is telling us Jesus is doing in this opening paragraph that describes the start of his public ministry? He's saying, I'm the king. I'm the king. And I'm doing kingdom work. And I'm doing things like it should be during the kingdom, like it will be during the kingdom. I mean, in a little bit, he's going to teach him to pray. And what is one of the things that we would pray? That things on earth are like it is in heaven. And what Jesus is doing and what he's drafted John and James and Peter and Andrew and others, he's saying, come and let's start living like kingdom citizens. Let's start living as if the kingdom is now, even though the kingdom's still off. So as you know, what I always like to do is ask ourselves, okay, so what? What does this mean to you? I mean, this has been a ton of content today. You know, some of you maybe found it really interesting. Some of you are like, I think I could have read it and I could have read some books and I could have got all that and would have been home in time for the game. Why do I need to hear this? Why do you need to know this? Why do I need to know this? What's the so what? Here's what the deal is. Jesus is the king. The king has come. And I need to start living like a kingdom citizen. You need to start living like a kingdom citizen. Even though we know the rest of the story and we know that because they put him on a cross instead of a throne, and Jesus kicked the kingdom down the road, now 2,000 years at least, I'm still supposed to live like a kingdom citizen. You're supposed to live like a kingdom citizen. Jesus in your life is supposed to be your king. I don't know if we've got any UK citizens here, but Charles isn't your king. Jesus is your king. Biden isn't our king. Trump wasn't our king. Jesus is our king. Yeah, we're called to be good citizens of the nation that we live in. But what did Paul say in Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is in heaven, where the king is. We're to live like kingdom citizens. We don't look at the laws of this land and say, well, you know, it ain't against the law to do that, or it ain't against the law to do that. Well, it might be against the law of heaven, the law of Jesus' kingdom. Because Jesus is calling us to live at a standard higher, a measure of integrity, and a measure of authenticity, a measure of compassion that is higher. And what people need to see most about you, and what they need to see most about me, is that I'm living with Jesus as my king. And I'm living as a kingdom citizen. I mean, one of the other concepts that the New Testament talks about us as ambassadors. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is a kingdom citizen in a foreign land. Representatives of the United States are all over the world. And you know what? They're not over there submitting to their laws. They're over there living as citizens of this land. You and I are to live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Not because it's just up in heaven, and that's all it's going to be, but because it's still coming. And Jesus said, I want it now. I want my people to live that way now. I want you to do what Scripture says. I want you to work to reverse the consequences of this, of the curse of sin. I mean, that's why we get involved in things and say, you know, that's not right. There's not justice there. There's not fairness in there. There's not mercy there. And we get involved. Not because we want to clean up this kingdom, but because we're members of another kingdom, and so we're enacting that justice, that mercy, that compassion, showing that kind of care. What is God calling me to do? What is God calling you to do? If Jesus is your king, start living like a kingdom citizen. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to just look again at how Jesus functioned. And I thank you, Father, that he was very obvious. He's got the ability to command people to quit their jobs and go do something else, change their priorities. He got involved in people's lives and started working to make them be more kingdom-like. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow, to not just sit back and passively sit on the sidelines, to not sit and twiddle our thumbs, but, Father, to be kingdom citizens. Father, I'm mindful of the fact there might be some here. The truth of the matter is Jesus isn't their king, because they've never really come to faith and trust in him. I pray, Father, that today they would recognize that he died for them. He paid the penalty for their sin. That through simple trust and faith in what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, they can have that relationship. I pray, Father, that today you would help us, Lord, to leave as ambassadors of your kingdom, your coming kingdom. And that we would be real fishers of men, like you called those original disciples to. For it's in Jesus' name.